Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to be reading a very brief passage from verse 27 to the end of verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. One of the most outstanding features of the New Testament history is the frequency of sudden conversions. You think of the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were suddenly converted to Christ. You consider the Philippian jailer who committed Paul and Silas to the innermost dungeon of his jailhouse and was brought to the point of suicide when he thought that through an earthquake they had escaped. When he heard the voice of the apostle, a voice that I believe he probably had heard earlier in the public marketplace preaching the gospel, when he heard that voice say, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here, he came in trembling and asked the gloriously important question, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And immediately the answer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, again, that's one of those statements that I'm very, very tempted to stick with and say a few words on in relation to how the apostles preached and how those who are supposed to be their successors preach today. I remember reading an article, I forget the journal it was in, might have been Christianity Today, when the Iron Curtain had come down and Russia was opening up and journalists went in, and they talked to an Eastern Orthodox priest. They put the question to him. You're called in to see a man. He has 5 minutes to live. What is your message? And it was pitiable to hear of the nonsensical gyrations through which that priest would have to go. I would have to go and get this vestment and the other vestment and do this and do that. And then between the mumbling of meaningless prayers and the sprinkling of holy water, that was about the only thing that he could give him. I have known people who ought to know better, supposed to be reformed and evangelical, more likely deformed and unevangelical. You ask them, and they're so afraid of sudden conversion. Oh, they've got to have this instruction and the other intellectual exercise. They've got to have this and that. When the apostle met this man, what must I do to receive? Like an arrow came the word from God to his heart, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Man, I rejoice in that gospel. I can go anywhere to any man, woman, boy, or girl. I have dealt with drunkards. I have dealt with harlots. I have dealt with up and outs. I have dealt with down and outs. And I tell you, you can tell them all the same thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not a doubt about it. That was a wonderful answer. And that man believed with all his house. And he was instantly converted. A sudden conversion. Of course, you think of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the most outstanding example of all. Gets on his horse and on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem with authority from the chief priests to pursue Christians to the very death. He had had a time of creating mayhem back in Jerusalem. Now he was going to do the same thing in Damascus. But at midday there shone a light above the brightness of the eastern sun. There came a voice from heaven, blinded for a time, unhorsed and knocked down to the dust. Saul of Tarsus was brought to a place of sudden repentance. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In that instant was a new man, a sudden conversion. You have many examples in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. You think of Zacchaeus, the little man who got up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. He got up there, a greedy, grasping sinner. At Christ's command he came down, for said Jesus, today must I abide at thy house. And instantly he was a new creature. Perhaps my favorite of them all is in Mark 5, the demoniac of Gadara. A madman and a bad man, possessed of a legion of devils. Again, as I said this morning, whether we're to take the legion as just a huge number, or whether it would take it literally, as 6,000 devils, I don't know. Doesn't really matter. He was possessed with awful demonic power. He lived among the tombs. He cut himself. He ran naked like a lunatic. Not only like a lunatic, a real lunatic. He could break the chains of the people who bound him, hoping to hold him down. You know, that's the best that the world can do with somebody who's broken by Satan. The best that they can do with somebody who's held in by the devil is to try to chain them with rules, regulations, and conventions. You just snap them all. Then Jesus came. And you have one of the greatest statements in the Bible. He was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Sudden conversion. But of all the sudden conversions, I suppose there's none really more striking than that we have read tonight. The conversion of Levi, or the man we know as Matthew the publican. Equally outstanding with the suddenness is the fact that this was a very public conversion. Now, there are many good men, godly, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting men, who fear calls for sudden public decision for Christ. This is true especially among preachers of the Reformed brand, Calvinists. They're afraid to call for public, sudden decision. Now, I can understand where they're coming from, because there has been a great abuse where preachers have become adept at creating an atmosphere, working on emotions to get decisions for the sake of decisions. But let me sound a warning to this congregation and to the Free Presbyterian Church. We must never be afraid to call sinners to Christ. And because some people have abused that perfectly biblical procedure, we ought not to give it up. There's nothing new about calling sinners to public decision for Christ. I hear, and people have written wonderful books upon the new measures. And I understand that people like Finney brought in new measures, and they had new theology to go along with it. But let us understand this. There's nothing new about preaching the gospel and calling for public decision. Nothing new about that at all. That's not a new measure. You find the Lord Jesus constantly demanded a response to his preaching. The preacher who preaches and expects no response will be 100% successful, for he'll never have a response. When you're learning to preach, this is something I should have tried at a time. When you're learning to preach, one thing you learn, you have to preach for a verdict. I remember a time when that was brought home to my heart. And it was not a church situation. We were at the House of Lords in England. And we were on a case where the Church of England is a state-established church. And therefore, when it was giving up a building for, I'm not sure if it was a shilling or a pound, it was some purely ridiculous sum anyway, to the local Roman Catholic Church, was giving it up to them because it had no more use for it. It took an act of Parliament because it is a state church. Well, we opposed that because there had always been a good evangelical Protestant witness in that area, and we wanted to maintain it. So we offered to buy the place or take the place over and keep going the witness of the preaching of the gospel. And it made it all the way through to the House of Lords, where these legal giants, these legal eagles, were sitting. We brought with us a man who was in every way as good as Perry Mason without the histrionics. Brilliant lawyer, brilliant speaker. He was so brilliant that day that the lawyer for the opposition hadn't a clue if he was on the moon or on Mars or on Earth. Hadn't a clue. He was ending up talking nonsense. He was so brilliant that day that what we call the solicitors, those are the lawyers who were instructing the law lords, they actually put down their pens and they just sat down and they gawked at him in utter admiration. I mean, it was a phenomenal performance. And the Lord sat there, and they listened. And when he had finished, there was a moment of silence. And then one of the old lords spoke very dryly, naming the brilliant lawyer. He said, and Mr. So-and-so, what exactly are you asking us to do? And I thought, how often a preacher makes the very same mistake. He had covered all the bases, but he had taken it for granted. And he didn't actually say, this is the verdict demanded. When Jesus preached, he preached for a verdict. When Jesus dealt with people, he called for a response. And so in this case of Matthew, we find this man sitting as a tax collector at the tax collector's table, or a booth in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus walked by, and then he stopped, and he said, follow me. At once Matthew rose up, left the tax table, and followed Christ. And he was instantaneously changed, as verse 29 makes obviously clear to us. Took his place among the 12 disciples. I want us to think of that tonight. The sudden conversion of a very public sinner. Now, you'll not have any difficulty understanding what I'm talking about. For I'm going to talk about Matthew the sinner. And then Matthew the saint. And finally, Matthew the soul winner. Matthew the sinner. We first meet him sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, you've got to understand what a publican was. He was a gatherer of taxes. Now, to this very day, nobody particularly likes tax collectors. And if you're a tax collector, may the Lord forgive you, for I certainly don't like them any better than anybody else. But you mustn't confound or confuse a tax collector in Matthew's day with the tax collector for the IRS. Now, you may believe the IRS collectors are all gangsters, but the law doesn't look on them like that. And when they go home to their mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, and all that, they don't look on them like that. And I have even known some of them in the church, and they have operated in the church. They're not gangsters. This was different. The job of a tax collector was a mean job for mean men. You see, the Romans were an occupying force, and they farmed out the taxes. So if you get Caesar wanted X, well, you really had a pyramid scheme. And every level of taxation got more and more oppressive until you got to the boys like Matthew who were raking in the money. They would take off their cut and pass it on. And Matthew was a Jew. And he was doing this against his own people to make money out of them while he curried favor with the occupying force. He suffered from what Alfred Lord Tennyson beautifully called the narrowing lust for gold. That was Matthew's problem. He is utterly absorbed with the affairs of this world and of this life. View him here in Luke's Gospel chapter 5. There he sits. He spends his time. He exhausts his energy in one thing, raking in the gold. He has no vision for anything. No vision for the good of his nation. No vision for the moral or spiritual condition of his people. No vision for his own soul. No vision for eternity. No thought of anything beyond this particular moment. He has no purpose beyond the immediate. His was a very shallow life. Apathetic to everything serious. Caring nothing for the need of others, caring nothing for the tragedy of his nation, caring nothing even for the need or the good of his own soul. He was even apathetic to Christ. See what this passage tells us. He was not a bit like Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to town, I read that Zacchaeus, who was a chief of the publicans and equally avaricious, he had a desire to see Jesus. And so he made his way. And when he couldn't see him because of the crowd, he got up into a tree, a grown man. He hadn't grown very tall. But there he was, a grown man, climbing up into a tree so that he could get a glimpse of Jesus and hear something that the Savior had to say. There's not a word of that concerning Matthew. Jesus was in the vicinity. Matthew was at his tax table. Matthew was using the occasion of the crowds simply to make sure that he was able to get on with the job of raking in the money. There was not the slightest indication of any interest in seeing or hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. Apathetic. Just think of it. The Son of God has come. The God of glory has descended to earth. He spoke as no man ever spake. He did what no man could ever do. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But Matthew seems to have paid little attention. Others thronged around Christ. He sat on at the receipt of custom, absorbed in the world. Nothing else mattered. I read of a man, this would have been way over 100 years ago, you can substitute very easily some more modern convenience, but gaslight had just become the big thing and people had mains gas into their homes. They had light from the gas, no need of the candles. And when this man was presented with the gospel, he just dismissed it. And he said that the man who invented gaslight has done more good for us than Jesus Christ could ever do. His friend looked at him. He said, "Aye, and I suppose when you're dying, you'll send for the gas fitter. When I'm dying, I want somebody who can come and read me the words of the Savior and say, John 14. I've known people of that mind. I think of a man who made it big. That's a relative term. He was not among the world's richest men, but he had made it big. When he heard of Christ and people pressed Christ upon him, he pushed them away and he said, I have made it this far without him and I don't need him now. Thankfully, God smote him with conviction in time to come and he came to his senses. But how many people are like that? Perhaps you're like that. So absorbed with the present. I think of young people, this is particular, they're not the only people to be open to this danger. For Matthew wasn't just a kid. But we live in an age of glitz and glamour, or at least what appears to be glamour. We live in an age of flashing lights and hyped up music, if you can call the devil's drumbeat music. And it's all meant to get you going and get you focused on this scene of time. And if young people stop and they think beyond the immediate and they get beyond that constant drumbeat of the world, they'll be laughed at, scoffed at, and they'll be thought to be somewhat queer. And I want to tell you, my friend, this is folly of the first order. Remember the old hymn, Jesus is passing this way today. If you go on in your apathy, there comes a time when he passes, never to return. Matthew sat there, totally unconcerned. You'd have to say that this was a most unpromising character, and yet Jesus stopped and he said, follow me. And I would say, probably to the amazement of everybody around, he rose up, left the tax table, and followed Christ. And out of that unpromising material, the Lord Jesus made Matthew the sinner an apostle of the gospel. And that leads me then to think of Matthew the saint. Follow me. Jesus saw him. Jesus called him. What a call the gospel call is. It was personal. It was an imperial summons from the king. You could say it was an invitation, but it was more than an invitation. It was the same kind of invitation that Jesus gave when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, you don't invite dead men to come out of the grave. If you want to see how futile that is, I don't know where your local cemetery is, but go and give it a try. It's a difficult thing, a stupid thing, simply to invite dead men out of the grave. There was something more than an invitation. There was an imperial summons. There was a divine command. Come forth. And this is the way it was with Matthew. The command of the king. Follow me. Now let's get that. For this is the very heart of God's dealings with sinners. This is what happens every time. And you can tell a lot of the false gospel from the true gospel on this very point. Religions will tell you, follow us. You've got to read this book and that book and the other book. And you've got to learn this and the other thing in order to become one of us. Any movement that focuses your attention on the church is not of God. Any movement that focuses your attention on the movement is not of God. Anything that focuses your attention on a man or a minister is not of God. The call of the Lord Jesus is, follow me. And you see immediately that focused Matthew's attention on Christ. And I'm sure that as the Lord Jesus said those words, Matthew lifted his eyes and he saw him as he had never seen him before. This is the command. Look at him. Look at him. Matthew was surrounded by the baubles of this world. There were the piles of gold and silver. Now he lifts his eyes and he looks at Jesus. Compared to Christ, what are these baubles of the world? What are they? These are the things for which you've sold your soul. These are the things that have consumed your life. What are they? When you confront Christ and you compare these things with the Lord Jesus. Matthew certainly had never seen one like him. The world had never seen anyone like the Lord Jesus, such a person with such power. But you know tonight, you know far more about Christ, or you should know, or you can know, than Matthew could possibly have known at that time. We have a completed Bible. Who is he? There are two sets of questions running through the Gospels. I remember preaching on them years ago. Who is this? See how often that comes up. Who is this? That was the constant question as the Lord Jesus went around Galilee and Judea. Who is this? And then you have a parallel set of answers. This is he. And it tells you who he is. Who is this? This is God of very God, second person of the eternal Trinity, God the Son of God, who came down into the world, born of a virgin, born without sin, to take the place of sinners, to fulfill the law of God in our place, to die in our place, to rise in our place, to ascend to heaven, as our brother reminded us in the opening prayer tonight, to take our place representing us at the very throne of God. Who is this? This is the Redeemer of God's elect. This is the Savior of sinners. This is the lover of the unlovely. This is the sacrifice that God has provided, the Lamb for sinners slain. Who is he? He is the Christ of God, the Christ of glory. And he confronts every man, woman, and child tonight, just as certainly as he did Matthew that day at Capernaum. And the command is, get your eyes off the world. Get them on me. Get your eyes off the church. Get them on me. I was telling the folk in North Carolina about a young man I knew in Belfast years ago. He was a pal of my younger brothers in their young days. He was a young fella that seemed to have everything going for him. He had the good looks of a Hollywood star. He was one of those characters, didn't need to seem to do anything or make any effort to have people practically flop at his feet. He seemed to have brains, ability. A young fella who was going someplace. His dad was a Methodist. He had something that I really envied in those days. He had a huge German Shepherd, as you call it. We call him an Alsatian, my favorite kind of dog. And it was the most perfectly trained animal ever you'd have seen. We used to see him walk out with this. And then on a Sunday morning, that father would have a Bible somewhat bigger than this. And I can still see him as he held it up and he walked. We would have said in Belfast, like the Lord Mayor, out to church. That's all we knew of him. As I got to know his son, we began to speak to him about his soul and invite him to hear the gospel. And he said, my dad's a Christian, and if my father's going to heaven, I want to go to hell. just a hypocrite. In church, this way. In the home, the very opposite. And he made that father the excuse for rejecting Christ. Let me break in there. Isn't it strange that there are people who would say something like that? I don't want to go to heaven in case I might just have to share heaven with somebody I deem a hypocrite. But of course, if they are hypocrites, they're not going to heaven at all. They're going to hell. And they're not afraid to share hell with them. It's always very easy to find an excuse to reject the gospel. Oh, look at that church. So often you hear, the church is full of hypocrites. Of course, that's a lie. It's a lie. There's nobody perfect here. We're all sinners. We're what one famous writer called works under construction. I know one preacher and he said, my church isn't perfect at all. You've got to remember, my church is a bit like a hospital emergency room. We get people in from all walks of life. And they have all sorts of troubles and trials. And God saves them. They're not lifted out of the world. They're not perfect yet. There's still works under construction. But it's a lie to say the church is full of hypocrites. It's not true. But so many people want to point at other people and say, that's the reason I'm not saved. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? They are not the reason why you're not saved. You are the reason why you're not saved. Men love darkness rather than light. That's why they're not saved. Jesus said, ye will not. You do not have any desire to come to me. That's why you're not saved. So don't be blaming it on the preacher. And don't be blaming it on the church. And don't be blaming it on the so-called hypocrites. Even if they are hypocrites. Jesus is not saying follow the church. He's not saying follow the hypocrites. He's saying get your eyes on me. What fault do you find with Christ? Tell me one good reason why you should not rise up immediately and follow Christ. Tell me one good reason why Christ should not command your total love, your total devotion, your total faith, and your total obedience. You'll be hard put to find one. In fact, you can't find one. He says, follow me. Get your eyes on him. This call sets before Matthew and it sets before you a command to forsake the old life and set out in the new. The curse of modern religion in America is a gospel that tells sinners that you can have a new destination without ever forsaking the old way. In other words, the gospel that's being presented to you in most places is you can set out for Los Angeles and end up in New York. You can go that direction and end up there. I mean, in everyday life, that's so crazy. You know it's a lie. And yet you're told you can continue the old life, walk the old way, unchanged, take the broad road and end up in heaven. Jesus says, no, sir. Follow me. Forsake the old. He sets before you tonight a new master. A new master. The Lord Jesus is a friend. The Lord Jesus is a helper. But first and foremost, the Lord Jesus is a Savior. And he is the Lord. He sets before you a new purpose. There you are like Matthew, whatever your custom table is, whatever the baubles of time are on your receipt of custom, Jesus sweeps them all aside. I mean, are they worth living for? Are they worth living for? Can you really say my purpose in life is the things that have so engrossed you? Are they worth living for? For all of my life, I have been blessed with very good health. I know some people, when they talk about their good health, they like to take all the credit. Well, I ate right, I exercised right, I did it all right. And it's 99% garbage. So much of it's written in your genes to start with. And I'm not telling you not to exercise or not to eat right. I'm simply saying that it was for me the gift and grace of God. But in 1990, I had to go and have gallbladder surgery. I had had the pain for a number of years, and it was getting worse. When the attacks would come, they could last for 8 or 10 hours of excruciating agony. When I'd had to drive from Florida starting out at midnight, because I knew by the next day it would be uncontrollable, all the way to Greenville, and the last half of the journey so much in pain that I was just about delirious. It was obvious something had to be done. So I went to the doctor. He scheduled a visit to a clinic where they were going to do an ultrasound test. It's a very simple thing. And it was a very simple thing. I went around the lunchtime, and I was the only patient in that entire facility having a test at that time. Now, I'm no medical expert, but I sort of have a kind of an idea of where they're probing for your gallbladder. And she was at that, and I knew where the pain was. It was here, and it was right through and right. I knew all that. And so she started there. And then she moved away from there, and she was into here and digging deep. And then I heard her saying something that sent a chill through me to an unseen colleague, that she saw something deep, there was something in the pancreas. Now, the woman was idiotic. She should not be talking while she's doing her job. As I lay there in that table, life got very solemn. And I remember saying to myself, if she's talking about me, I'll be dead within 6 months. I came out, and my wife immediately saw there was a solemnity about my face. She said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I don't think there's anything wrong." She said, "What has happened?" So I had to tell her. I remember going home that day and going down into my study, getting on my knees before God. I said, "Lord, I have to find out if the Christ I have preached to others, the Christ that I have lived for and by, is good enough to die by." And God gave great comfort. I had no idea what way that test was going to come back. As you can see, it was nothing very bad. For here I am, as large as life and twice as ugly. But it was a sobering moment, and for me a very precious moment. Before I got up from my knees, I knew the Christ that you have preached and the Christ that you live by is good enough to die with. But let me ask you, what is your life? What is it that consumes you? What is it that's so important that it's the purpose of your life? If God were to put his hand on you tonight, Is it good enough to die by? Your money's worth nothing when you come to die. Your friends are worth nothing when you come to die. That's the loneliest spot on God's earth, is when you come to die. This is a call to a new purpose, a very public call. And suddenly, in Matthew's case, everything else was meaningless. And he rose up. They followed Christ. That's my prayer tonight. If you've come into this meeting a sinner, and I don't care what kind of a sinner, I have knelt with alcoholics, drunkards, drug addicts. The first mission I ever conducted in Northern Ireland as a young preacher, I was accosted by a woman in the town asking if I would come and visit her. Actually, she came to the meeting that night. I'll never forget leading her to Christ. She walked that aisle and came to Christ. I can still see the pool of tears where she wept her way to the cross. I had no idea with whom I was kneeling. I was kneeling with the wickedest harlot in the town. A woman whose morals were the morals of the gutter. A woman whose tongue was so vile and violent that she scared grown men. I've knelt with the religious sinner and the upright and the moral sinner. But you see, we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And we have a great commonality. And we take a common place at the cross. And I tell you tonight, whoever you are, whatever kind of sinner, I trust that if you've come in a sinner, you'll hear the call of the Savior. Follow me. And thank God he still makes sinners into saints. The greatest work that only God can do, he makes sinners into saints. And the third thing, he makes the saint immediately a soul winner. I like this in Matthew. He was instantaneously transformed. Until then, a greedy, grasping, selfish, self-centered, money-grubbing, money-loving traitor of his people. But immediately transformed. Instead of taking, he started giving. And there's a beautiful touch here in the Gospels. In verse 29, we read this. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Now, there are three Gospels that carry this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Matthew tells the story, he simply says that they all sat down at meat. He never mentions that it took place in his house or that he provided it. When Mark recounts the story, it simply says that the feast took place or the meal took place in Matthew's house. But Luke gives us the whole story and he says, Matthew made a great feast. Here's the money-grubbing lover of gold who's always taking, and now he's expending and he's giving and he's spreading the feast and he's calling his friends and his neighbors and his publican colleagues. And he's bringing them to where they will meet with Jesus. What a glorious thing. Instead of being what these men had always seen, a companion in sin and greed, an instrument who would have destroyed them and led them in the wrong direction, he's now a new man, and he used his own testimony to show them the power of grace and bring them to Christ. And immediately he did something that, by the way, I would recommend Christians to learn to do a good bit more. He used his own house as his evangelistic base. One of my first students here in America was Tom Tice. Tom and Lisa went out to the West Coast. She came from a very well-off sort of background, used to a lot of money and ease about the house, but there they were. He had to work full-time in order to try keep things together while he labored for the Lord. California, Southern California, was a very expensive place to live. They had nothing. The furniture was all old, worn, second hand. I needn't say they had nothing, for they had a home. The presence of Christ in that home. I've often said this, I visited them and I came away with tears. I've never met anybody who could use their home as an evangelistic base better than they. Tom worked with some hard men, steel workers. Many of them were on the run from their background, from their own family, their own friends, because of drugs and drink. Many of them were frequent inmates in prisons because of their drugs and drink. He would bring them home. And out of their very scarce purse, they'd provide a meal. They would give them the gospel. And Tom saw some of those men gloriously saved. He never did successfully build a church there. And I've often thought one of the main reasons was when these fellows all got saved, their lives got straightened out. They went back to where they should have been in the first place. They went back to the wives and the homes, etc. And God straightened them out. One of our ministers, Craig Vosikans, is the fruit of that ministry. That's what Matthew did. You come to me and say, "Preacher, I'm saved, but what can I do? What can I do? Can you take a little New Beginning book and hand it to a person whom you work with, or a neighbor, a friend? Say, would you read that? I mean, you've read it. Could we sit down over a cup of coffee and discuss it? Could I talk to you about it? Can you go to people who are maybe new in your area, people who are feeling completely ostracized, cut off? Say, have dinner with us. Come church this Sunday and come to dinner. Can you do that?" Sure you could do it. Matthew immediately made a great feast. And the transformation was so apparent. It set the Pharisees griping. But thank God, it brought the publicans to Christ. I look at that feast, you know, and I see in it a history, but I see in it a prophecy. For there is a greater feast. It's called in Scripture the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus will again be there. There's going to be a whole bunch of publicans and sinners. But publicans and sinners no longer. I think of the millions who'll be there. But you know the best thing of all? I'll be there. What a day that's going to be. I'd love to have been there when Matthew spread the tables. I'd love to have heard what Jesus said. I'd love to have seen what he did. But all that is going to pale into insignificance when we sit down at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we see him whom, having not seen, we love, and we're forever with the Lord. I want to ask you, will you be there? The feast is spread. The command is given. If you're too holy to be saved, then Jesus has nothing to say to you, nothing to do for you, except ultimately to judge you. He said, "I didn't come to call righteous people." The people who think they're good enough, they're not. But there's no gospel for the self-righteous. But if you're a sinner, Dr. Paisley always says, the only credential you need to be saved is sinnership. If you're a sinner, then here's the Savior. He says, "Follow me." Is there a Matthew here tonight? A sinner to become a saint become a soul winner. Now that is real living. Nothing else is worthy of the name. May God bless His word. May God give that imperial summons to some needy soul tonight. Boy, girl, man, or woman, rise up and follow Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Will you leave in Christ or out of Christ? Saved or lost? Washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Or still unclean, ungodly, unregenerate, and unprepared to meet your God? Will you leave this place, as it were, still in love with the baubles of this world, determined to stay at the receipt of custom? Or will you leave following Jesus? It's an old chorus. I'm sure you sang it. We grew up singing it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. There's the call. Arise. Follow Christ. If we can help you, Dr. Alice and I are here as your servants for the Savior's sake. Come, let's open the book of God with you. If you'd like some gospel literature, we'll be delighted to supply it. Point you Christward and show you more clearly way of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write its message indelibly on every soul. Have mercy, O God, on those who have been blinded by sin and by Satan. Lord, have mercy on those who are being pulled away by the world, by the people of the world, by the pursuits of this world. They're tempted to live for the immediate, make no preparation for eternity. Oh God, we pray tonight that thou wilt have mercy upon them and bring them by faith and repentance to receive Christ as personal Savior. Hear our cry. Bless thy people. Stir up the saints to be soul winners. Give us Matthew's immediate concern for the lost. And, O Lord, grant us grace to use the means that thou hast placed in our hands to reach the poor lost ones for Christ. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.